But if you would, turn with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. What a blessing it is to hear these kids and the songs that they're singing and the way that they do reflect the truths of your word. And the way that just listening to them for the first time, you know they're going to stick with you and be humming them in the days to come. It was great, and we appreciate the edification and the encouragement that it was. And as we dig into your word tonight, we just pray that you would bless this time, that we would not be reading into it what we want it to say, but that we would handle it accurate and listen to you as you speak through your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philippians has been called the Epistle of Joy, the Epistle of Divine Joy. And throughout this book, you know, Paul is mentioning his joy and his rejoicing in what God is doing in the lives of the saints at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, he's always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Philippians 1 and verse 18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 25 of the same chapter, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he continues by saying, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. 17 and 18 of that chapter. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And it just continues. I love reading this. I hope you don't get tired of listening to Paul's joy as he's writing to these dear people. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when we see him again, you may rejoice and I may be a bit less concerned about you. Chapter 3, Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, he talks about his joy in verse 1. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say rejoice. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. No wonder when one commentator says of Philippians, joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. And this is all the more noteworthy when you understand the circumstances in which this book was being written. When the Apostle Paul first went to Philippi, he had a fruitful ministry, but wound up in the dungeon, and from there was released, but it was a fruitful ministry. But the saints at Philippi were enduring much persecution and much hardship because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says of the Philippian saints, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth about the need to take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, he uses the churches in Macedonia, including the church at Philippi, as a positive example of what it means to give with an open heart, with right motives. And in 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul says about these people, the Philippians, to name a few. He says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That says a lot. This church was a church that suffered, and in the midst of their suffering, they had great joy. And in that great joy, they were able to participate in the support of the saints in Jerusalem abundantly, out of their poverty, in fact, begging for the opportunity to do so. The Philippians had this joy because of, obviously, their relationship with Jesus Christ. Life's trials cannot rob us of the eternal realities of our union with Christ. Unless we allow our focus to be on those trials instead of on the power and the promises of God the Father, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the sealing ministry and the security of the Holy Spirit. The joys cannot be taken from us unless we allow our minds to wander from the promises of God and to begin to focus on the trials. Even the circumstances surrounding the writing of this letter would seem to be less than joyful. Paul was writing from Roman custody, falsely accused of crimes he did not commit by his own countrymen. And yet Paul rejoiced because he understood that our sovereign, all-powerful God was working all things together for the good to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you realize that oftentimes Paul referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, never as a prisoner of Rome? He figured he was where he was at because this is where God had him, and he was going to make the most of that opportunity to minister. And so what you and I would look upon as something that would be a discouraging circumstance, he says this is a reason for rejoicing. And here in Philippi, he is writing to these people, and he's saying, even my imprisonment has turned out for the better cause of the gospel. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The gospel was being proclaimed even in his situation to the point where the whole Praetorian Guard was hearing the gospel. It's amazing. At the end of the letter, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You wonder if Paul would have had opportunity to meet these people, let alone to share the gospel with them, if he had not been in jail. And so Paul's focus was always on the sovereignty of God, the power of God. As a result, he always had joy, even in the midst of dire circumstances. And apparently, this joy was something that was well known among the saints at Philippi as well, despite their difficulties. This joy in the face of very troubling circumstances, again, is rooted in a genuine, flourishing faith with God. That's why the prophet Habakkuk could write, in a very evil day in which he looked around and he saw all kinds of wickedness, and then he cries out to God and asks, what are you doing? How are you working in this? And God says, I'm doing things in your midst that you would not know even if I was to show you. And he goes on to emphasize that Habakkuk was to live by faith. And at the end of that letter, as he's still living in evil days, as he and the nation that he loves is facing the impending invasion of the Babylonian Empire that God is going to use to chasten the people of Israel for their disobedience, dire circumstances, troubling circumstances from a human viewpoint. But how does Habakkuk close the letter? He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The saints at Philippi were showing the fruit of genuine repentance and were being faithful in their walk with the Lord despite their circumstances, and praise the Lord for it. But all of us here, all of us as believers, need to be constantly reminded on the basis of the biblical truth that we know, we've been taught. We need to stay focused on those truths that point us to a God who is immutable. He does not change. A God who is faithful. A God who is powerful. A God who is sovereign. That's why we gather together at church. It's to hear the word of God. That's why we enjoy the fellowship of the saints. You know, and fellowship isn't just eating donuts and talking about the Huskers, although there's nothing wrong with that, either one of those things. You know, fellowship is to sit around and talk about the Lord and what he is doing in our life and how he is faithful, and it's to remind each other of the word. We need those things because we tend to be forgetful. We could sit here tonight and listen to this great music and listen to the message that refers to us to Jesus Christ, and tomorrow something could happen. You get up and go to work and you get a flat tire and, oh man, you act like the world's coming to an end because we're forgetful people. We're weak. So we need to be reminded of these things. And Paul is writing to this church to encourage them. He's encouraging them by telling them that they should be walking in a manner worthy of their calling. And he does that in chapter 1 and verse 27. In other words, make sure that your walk is in keeping with your profession of faith. You claim to love the Lord, then show it through your actions. You claim to believe that God is sovereign, then show it through your response to difficulties. Let your actions be in balance with your profession of faith. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. And in chapter 3, he says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So he's writing to these people, and it's a joyful letter, and he's writing to encourage them in the stability of their faith through these trials. What will this look like? Now, with all of that said, go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and believe it or not, this is all just kind of leading up to the verse I want to look at. But in chapter 4, verse 4, just to give you just briefly a little bit of a context, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. quite honestly, you could spend a whole night, whole week, a whole series just discussing that. But we're to rejoice. We're to rejoice in the Lord, not in our circumstances. When they're good, we'll rejoice. When they're not, then we grumble, complain. But we're to be rejoicing consistently in the Lord always. Verse 6 talks about our prayer life, our dependence upon God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then he says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I think there he's talking about the peace we have as believers with God. We are now reconciled to him through faith in Christ. But I think it's also talking about the peace that we can have in circumstances as we rest in God's promises, that he will work all things together for the good. In John chapter 14, Jesus is just hours away from being arrested and crucified. His disciples at this point are still expecting the kingdom, and they've been troubled by his announcement that he's going to die. And he says to them, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Later on in that same context, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul has learned that lesson well, and he tells the saints there, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now that peace that we're to have, that peace that enables us to have a joy despite the circumstances of life, is a moment-by-moment possibility as we stand on the positional reality that we are fully reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, no matter what trials we face, it does not alter the fact that I have been reconciled to God, that I have been forgiven of my sins, that my eternal destiny is secured, that I have Christ in me, the hope of glory, that I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, made a part of the church, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. In fact, Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and not one of those blessings is removed, watered down, or in any way nullified by the trials I may be facing. But I want you to note something very quickly. This peace, this joy, it's only for believers. It's only for believers. Isaiah 57, verse 21 says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And so I just throw that out there because if you're not a believer, if you are not walking by faith, then God says quite simply, those who are not with me are against me. You stand in opposition to God. Now, you may not have an outward hatred for him, but God says if you have not repented and come to a saving faith in Christ, then you are at odds with him, and so you will not enjoy these blessings that he offers to those who are now his. But look at verse 8, and this is where I want to spend just a little bit of time tonight. Verse 8, here he's talking about the importance of a godly thought life for stable believers. If you want to be a stable believer, if you want to have this peace and enjoy the peace, if you want to have this joy despite the circumstances, whatever they may be, it's dependent in many ways upon how you think. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And again, the Apostle Paul is really not saying anything new here, because we've learned these truths already in the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 23 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Also in Proverbs, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life." And isn't it the truth that oftentimes when we are discouraged, when we're fearful, when we're angry, and you can, you know, whatever description you want, oftentimes it can be traced back to what we're thinking and how we're thinking about a particular circumstance. So Paul tells us what kind of things we as Christians should be thinking of. In fact, our pastor, Pastor Gill, and I like to refer to him as my pastor too, he's been able to love visiting with him and the way he has been an example to me. He has wrote this. Philippians 4:8 is perhaps the greatest single verse in the Bible concerning our thoughts. He goes on to say, anything contrary to these guidelines is not acceptable food for thought for a believer. These guidelines go contrary to virtually everything the world would bombard us with in our thought lives. So as we begin, he's going to give us six adjectives describing the way we should think. We should be thinking on those things, first of all, that are true. Those things that are true, not concealing. Those things that are honest, reliable, valued. I believe it speaks specifically of what is found in God's Word. God tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Psalm 119 says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Jesus, as he was praying for his disciples, and again, this is on the eve of his crucifixion, he is praying on behalf of not only those men who are following him now, but those who would follow after, and he says, "Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth." Ephesians 6:14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." And so in growing in our knowledge of God's word, we grow in knowing the very mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, we are told. And so it's incumbent upon us, if we're going to maintain this joy that God has provided, if we're going to make sure that we have this joy and this peace that passes all circumstances, we have it in Christ. But I believe it's important that we feed our minds with truth that will enable us to stay rightly focused in the midst of difficulties. So to do this, we need to read the Word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to apply it. I think it would be interesting if we were all to be honest here and say, okay, how many people spend more than a half hour a day in the Word of God? You know, it's frightening that sometimes even in a Bible church, a church that values the teaching of the Word, you'll have multitudes of people that spend 15 minutes, 10 minutes a day in the Word. That's it. And once they have fulfilled their obligation and read their two or three verses in the morning, then they're never in the Word again. They don't think upon it throughout the day. And then they wonder why they're so easily troubled when things come their way that they weren't anticipating. It's important that we spend time in the Word because almost everything in the world is based on lies. Almost everything that we see around us that the world is throwing at us is based on lies. It's everywhere. Popular media touts the joy and fulfillment that can be had in immoral relationships of every sort and perversion. It's a lie. You can't hardly watch a TV show or movie without seeing all kinds of immorality and sinful behavior, and the implication is this is fun, this is fulfilling, this is enjoyable, this is for all of you. That's a lie. Commercials tell us how we can be happy, secure, and fulfilled if we buy a certain kind of garbage bag or toothpaste. It's a lie. Common wisdom, hear this more and more all the time, tells us that if you're dissatisfied with your spouse, it's better to divorce them and to move on in your lives. After all, God wants us to be happy. And isn't it better that we're friends living apart than enemies in the same house? It makes so much sense to us. That's a lie. Contemporary Christianity tells us that God loves everyone, won't send anyone to hell, and is preeminently occupied with making us happy. That's his whole goal. Lies, lies, lies. And if you're inundated with these lies at almost every turn, you can't completely ignore them unless you go live in a cave somewhere. We must guard our minds to ensure that we are filled with the truth. God's word, we've got to be filled with that. And I don't need to belabor that point. I think you can understand that already. The second thing is those things that are honorable. That word means honest, worthy of respect, dignified. One commentator said, Christians are to meditate on whatever is worthy of awe and adoration. It's the sacred rather than the profane. We know that it is important to guard our minds by avoiding things that will fuel sinful thoughts. We all know that, and we'll use verses such as this to say, this is why we're not to view pornography, all well and good. We're not to watch horrible movies with the Lord's name being taken in vain, all well and good. And that is important and would definitely be covered in this instruction. But I believe it goes farther. I think it goes farther than just telling us just to avoid certain things like that. He's telling us to guard our minds from being overwhelmed with the things that are trivial and mundane. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says, believers must not think on what is trivial, temporal, mundane, common, and earthly, but rather on what is heavenly, and so worthy of awe, adoration, and praise. In 1970, Alvin Toffler coined the term information overload in his book, Future Shock, and it referred to the huge amount of information that is now processed in our brains on a minute-by-minute basis. The amount of total information I have read, how do I know? I mean, I'm not going to, how do you figure this out? I don't know. But they said the amount of total information stored doubles every 18 months. And everywhere you go, you're watching this kind of stuff. I was telling the people I was eating lunch with today that I felt almost guilty because as I got to the motel last night and I'm going over my messages and I'm thinking about this, I made the mistake of turning on the TV. Now, we got like 150,000 stations on our TV there at the motel, right? And there's nothing worth watching. But out of all of that, the first thing I turned it on was a show called, and I'm not sure if this is the right name, Redneck Wedding. Yeah. And it's got about eight people that amongst them have about three teeth, and they're having a wedding in England. And I'm sitting here enthralled by watching this. You know, what are we going to do here? And they're going on. And next thing you know, I'm sitting there going, I just spent 30 minutes watching Redneck Wedding. Unbelievable. You know, I often go bike riding with Doug Witzke, and we've commented before that it doesn't matter if you're in Los Angeles, if you're in Denver, North Platte, Lincoln, it doesn't matter. You go to these places and they'll have dozens of TV stations. And isn't it true? Tell me if I'm wrong. You wind up going through, not watching that, not watching that, not watching that. It takes you 20 minutes to go through the whole list to determine there's nothing worth on. And there's something in your mind once you're through with the list that says, you know, if I start all over again, maybe something started. You start going, no, no. And 3 hours later, you wasted your time. Now, I think we all laugh at that because you know what I'm talking about, but the truth of the matter is, more seriously, that's why we've got to be careful because it is easy for us to be letting our minds wander on things that are trivial and mundane that will not build us up in our walk with the Lord. We've got to guard that. Now, like I said, you're not going to get rid of that totally, you know, but you've got to be careful. We won't even get into the things like they have smartphones. My son, you know, has one of these phones. My goodness, you know, he texts and checks everything. You can find out a gas station in Peoria, Illinois with the cheapest amount of gas. Do I need to know that? They got that. Internet, Google information overload, and you're instantly overwhelmed with information. 7 million hits in 0.05 seconds. And I hate to do this, but Facebook? You know, Greg was talking about, and I don't get me wrong, there's some good things with Facebook, but you know, can instantly connect you with hundreds of people who are oftentimes sharing things that really are, you get on there and somebody's got one clipping my daughter's toenails, and you're going, wow, that's, you know. And it takes you time to go through all of that, let alone Twitter. I won't even get into that one. You get the idea. William Van Winkle, believe it or not, that's his name, calls it data asphyxiation. David Schenck calls it data smog. David Lewis calls it information fatigue syndrome. Eric Schmidt calls it cognitive overload. I like this one from Leslie Perlow. She entitles it time famine. The economist, one economist says of too much information, and it goes on. This information overload causes stress. It causes stress. It does little to truly advance godliness, robs us of the opportunity to simply meditate upon that which is truly profitable. You know, it's no wonder that Christians are sometimes brain fried. How many times here have you found yourself, whether at church or at home, and you're praying, and you're having a wonderful time of prayer? Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you've bestowed. I wonder what's for lunch. You know, you're praying, and all of a sudden something comes into your mind about a TV show or a song you heard months ago. You know, we have so much information, it even creeps into our prayers. It creeps into our worship services. And again, I'm not saying you have to get rid of all of that. I don't know if we can in the weakness of the flesh, but we got to be aware of it. We've got to be fueling our thoughts with the Word of God. It's no wonder we're anxious, because we're swamped with the trivial. It's amazing that when that happens, our stability as believers is negatively impacted. Let me just ask you this, just for your own information. Just think about it. When was the last time you just sat alone somewhere with no radio, no background noise, and just simply meditated, dwelt thoughtfully on the Word of God? We've actually gotten to the point where we almost feel guilty doing that, like we're wasting time. I don't have time to do this. I got to get back to the redneck wedding. And we don't sit there and just think about what God has said in His Word, and we wonder why we're anxious. Christians are not only cautioned about taking explicitly sinful information, I believe there's a serious warning to be discerning about the quality or the value of what you're taking in as well. Are you taking in the awe-inspiring truth that will lead you to adore the Lord even more so than you already do? Now again, we can't go back and remove all of these technologies that we have, and there's great blessings in them, okay? This isn't get rid of your computers, get rid of your TV. I'm not saying that at all. You can't go back. There's great ways to use these spiritually for yourself, for the cause of Christ, but we've just got to be careful. You know, sometimes I go back and I think of those men like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield. They didn't have these things. And what would happen is they would spend hours in the studying of the Word. They would preach a message. And then as you read their journals, they would tell you that they would be on horseback riding 10 miles, sometimes alone, sometimes with somebody else. And there in the quietness of that time, they would have more time to meditate upon the Word. And boy, wouldn't it be nice to go back to that? Moving on, he says, we're to think on those things that are right. Literally means righteous, pure, right, proper, innocent, holy. This phrase is used of the person whose way of thinking and feeling is acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. It's wholly conformed to the will of God. Our thoughts should be worthy of God's approval because they conform to His standards of what is right. And again, there are times where I sit and I just think, I wonder what God, Mike, really? Is this what you're thinking about? You know, is this what preoccupies your thoughts over this last half hour, an hour? He goes on to say pure. We're to be thinking on those things that are pure. Those things, and I love this, those things that awaken awe. Those things that awaken awe. Boy, just sit back and dwell upon God as He has revealed Himself in the Word. Dwell upon His attributes. Do that sometime when you're discouraged. Instead of being swept up in your discouragement, instead of just whining and moaning because how difficult you have it, and sometimes that's a tendency we all have, when you feel yourself beginning to be overwhelmed, just stop and reorder your thoughts by dwelling on the attributes of God. Try it sometime. God is sufficient. God is faithful. God is unchanging. God is all-knowing. God is an awesome God. My salvation. You start doing that, and your problems do not simply evaporate, but you look at them with a new perspective that enables you to dwell in the peace that Christ has provided, with the joy that he expects. Those things that are lovely, literally pleasing, agreeable, friendly towards. We're to focus on that which is kind and gracious. That which moves us to a deeper love for the Lord, but a deeper love for others. I'm going to tell you, that's going to be a challenge during this election year. You know, yeah. Everywhere you go, you're just, all you're hearing is about how the other person is this and the other person is that, and it's like, you know, we've got to be careful. I'm glad my hope is in the Lord, not in this upcoming election, but we've got to be careful because it's those kinds of things that, quite honestly, you're around somebody that's just constantly complaining about the leaders that God has put in office, and it's easy to get discouraged. We're to be thinking on those things that are lovely. Doesn't mean you agree with everything, but you sit there and say, in the case of our elected officials, God is sovereign. He puts these men in. We need to be praying for them. My goal is not to advance the kingdom. Christ will do that. My goal is to preach the gospel. He goes on to say, whatever is of good repute, worthy of praise, uttering words of good omen, that which is thought well of. Well, Paul wraps up this exhortation. He says, if, and that's a fulfilled condition, it's assumed to be true. He says, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, and that word for excellence speaks of virtue, wonderful acts, moral goodness, speaks of the best of everything in every area. It's the same verse that's used in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 when he says, we've been privileged by being saved, and now we get to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says, anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, he commands us, dwell on these things. Hold to a view. Keep a mental record. Take an inventory. You are to obey this command every moment of your life, and it is a command. It is our responsibility before the Lord to dwell on these things, the things that are true and lovely, good repute. Paul is not simply asking us to reflect on what he has just said, but to let this command get settled into your heart and mind in a way that produces practical results. But one of the challenges we have was best illustrated by a gentleman by the name of Bill Hull, and he says, what scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. This philosophy tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. Their concept of church is that they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet felt needs. And the result is that you have many, many people in the church who are not thinking critically, biblically. They're thinking emotionally. They think emotionally. They're led by their emotions and their feelings and their life. They're like a BB bouncing around in a boxcar, and you're trying to calm them down by taking them back to the Word of God. But I feel this. I'm frightened here. I'm scared this. And they're all over the place because they're led by their emotions, not by the truth of God's Word. And isn't it amazing that when people fall into that trap, they're never happy. They're always miserable. They're miserable. That joy that God has provided, it's not really there. That peace which passes understanding is something that they're not enjoying. But it's not because God has failed. It's not because his word is deceptive, obviously. It's not because he is in any way, shape, or form inadequate. It's because they're no longer thinking on those things. They're no longer disciplining their thoughts. They're no longer dwelling on those things that are lovely. They're going to build them up in their understanding of who God is. So we must take an inventory of what goes into our mind. I mean, we're supposed to do that with food, right? You know, you pick up your favorite candy bar and see how many calories, so you got to find another candy bar that's less calories so you feel good about it. We do that with our food, but we don't do it with our thought life. One man summed it up this way. We're to meditate on right thoughts, eliminate wrong thoughts. And remember what we read earlier, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. We're to discipline our mind. And in closing, he says, verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Okay? I've taught you these things. These things have come by the way of divine revelation. You have witnessed my life as I have endeavored to apply these truths. You've seen all of these things. Now you are to practice this. It speaks of a continual action, repetition. He says of the God of peace, one of Paul's favorite titles for the Lord. He uses it many times throughout his writings, that God is the God of peace. And so as we see all of this, quite honestly, it's very simple. Nothing new or particularly insightful here. But as believers, we are called to be faithful as we live in some trying times. God often tells us that we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If we're believers, we're going to face these times in which God is going to mold us and make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And they're all around us. The lies of the world are all around us. And yet he's commanding us to rejoice in the Lord. We're to be anxious for nothing. And we're to allow the peace of God to guard our minds. And he will do this as we dwell on those things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. Things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is, I'm not telling you anything new, but it's a challenge in this day and age with all of the things that are meant to make our life convenient. They just wind up adding more information. And many times we can use this, we trust in a disciplined way to advance the cause of Christ and to be used in our edification. Wonderful tools. But if we leave here with anything, I pray that it's that you have called us to be a joyful people because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, a joyful people because of who you are and all that you are doing in our lives. We can have peace and enjoy that peace in the midst of turmoil. But Lord, we are to be disciplining our thought life. And I pray that we would be very careful of allowing just the junk that is out there to so saturate our minds that we wind up becoming discouraged, disheartened. I pray that we would guard our thoughts and make sure that we are spending much time dwelling upon the things that are lovely and true, those things that are going to build us up in our faith, those things that are going to constantly take us back to you, your work on the cross, and so that we would be a disciplined, joyful, rejoicing people. And Father, we have much to be thankful for. We thank you for your love for us, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the ministry of the Spirit that seals us, teaches us. We thank you for the body of Christ that we have a privilege to be a part of, for this local church, for the examples of godliness we see around us. We have much to be thankful. And I pray that when we face trials, and some of them will be fairly minor, others will be very, very intense, but through it all, that we would discipline our minds and constantly go back to the truth of your word and dwell on those things. And Lord, we thank you because of Christ. Amen.